last week, so it's been 2 weeks now since we've looked at this section. Remembering now what we're doing is looking, first of all, at some of the instructions that God has given Ezekiel here at the very commencement of his ministry. We saw the great vision of Ezekiel in chapter 1, immediately followed by his call to be a prophet. In chapter 2, very general terms. But in chapter 3, the Lord became very specific in the instructions that he was giving Ezekiel as far as the nature of his ministry. He was called to be a watchman. And chapter 3 of Ezekiel establishes for us the imagery there, the command that he is to be a watchman over the nation. And what is interesting is in this chapter that we're looking at today, chapter 33, the same instructions are given to him. The responsibility that Ezekiel had that went throughout the entire tenor of his ministry was exactly the same. He was called to be a watchman at the very beginning, and here now toward the end of his ministry, he is still to be a watchman. And we're looking at this passage specifically because of the greater detail that it gives us in the responsibility and the whole imagery of the watchman. Now, we've already looked at the first six verses where the literal city watchman and his duty is described for us. And now, having described that historic circumstance, the literal watchman who would take his guard at the city and look for the coming of danger and blow his trumpet when the danger came, it was not his responsibility, remember, to fight the battle. It was not within his power to command the armies to come together to defend the city. It was simply his responsibility to blow the trumpet when he saw the danger coming. And the implications and ramifications of his obedience and disobedience are described for us there in the first six verses. Now, in verse 7, the Lord takes that imagery and applies it specifically to the prophet in a spiritual sense. So, verse 7, "So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say then unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel?" And that context goes on to develop itself, and we'll have some things to say about that eventually. But I'm concerned today that we look specifically at the instructions that are given to Ezekiel as the spiritual watchman over the house of Israel. You remember in chapter 2, we looked at the scope of Ezekiel's ministry. And God had particularly called him to be a minister to his own people. He was not sent abroad like Jonah was sent abroad to preach to a pagan people. His ministry was given to the people of Israel. Those that were in captivity in Babylon, yes, as he himself was, but his responsibility, the commission that he had, was to minister God's message to his own kinsmen. And as we look at this passage then, there are two primary responsibilities that Ezekiel had in relationship to his own kinsmen. Obviously, he was to watch. The whole imagery here of the watchman is that he was to be a watchman. He had to watch. And he was only to report then to the people those things that he had seen. It was a very special position. It required diligence in its exercise. There was a great burden that was placed upon him as he had to look and to warn the people. Others could be sleeping. Yes, while the watchman stood his post, The rest of the city very often would be asleep, oblivious to the potential dangers that were there round about them. But the watchman could not be asleep. He had to be awake, and there is a real sense in which every one of us who are called by God in one sense or another to be watchmen to those whom we have responsibility for, we must be diligent. They may be oblivious. They may not be concerned about the danger that their soul is in. But it's our responsibility to warn them of, to watch, I say, of the danger that is theirs, and to warn them. We must watch in God's Word. Our eyes must be open to God's Word, for it's here that the message of hope that we can give them is going to be found. We have to be students, then, of God's Word. Our ears have to be open to God's Word, so that we have the message. Remember back in chapter 2 again, as God gave the commission to the prophet. What are you going to say? Thus saith the Lord. You tell them, thus saith the Lord. Whatever it is that God has commanded in His Word, that's the message that we have for men. So we have to be watchmen from that standpoint into God's Word itself to find out what the message is that needs to be given forth to those that we have responsibility for. And Ezekiel indeed was one that had his ears tuned to what God's Word for him was. And he had to look into the actual world itself. It's one thing to be a student of the Word. It's one thing to give yourself to the interpretation and the study of God's Word, and then do nothing with it. It's not enough just that we take it in. We have to have an eye open to the real dangers that exist in the world itself. We have a knowledge through the Scripture, from the Scripture, that the ungodly know nothing of, and therefore we cannot be blinded to the needs of the world. We cannot be blinded to the affairs of society round about us. We have a telling message that we have for man. And it's true. It was true for Ezekiel. And it's true for us. That those who have a vision of the Lord, those who have received a word from the Lord, have a telling message for man to hear. And it becomes incumbent upon us. It becomes our responsibility, and this is the emphasis of the text, yes, that responsibility that we have to watch, and then secondly, obviously then, to warn was his responsibility. Having seen the danger, he was to sound the alarm. And the warning that he was to give, the message that he was to proclaim, was in two perspectives. There was a negative message. You have that negative message in verse 8. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. The wicked are going to die. The term wicked here expresses particularly the guilt associated with their impious behavior. It's a term that describes sometimes the acts of sin, but primarily here it describes, I think, not so much the activity of their sin, but the guilt that is laid upon them because of their sin. Before God, they are absolutely guilty of the broken law. The penalty of the law is clear in God's Word. And we who are the students, those of us who have heard the Word, we know what the penalty of that broken law is. And it is imperative then that we warn the wicked, those who have broken the law, and that's every man, yes. Every man stands as breakers of God's law, and thereby condemned by that law, and thereby guilty before that holy law of God. And the message is that the wicked, those that are guilty in regard to God's law, are inevitably and certainly, and the language here is emphatic, are going to die. Language there is very similar to that which we have in Genesis chapter 2 in regard to the curse of the first sin. The Lord said, you eat of this fruit, you will certainly die. You will surely die. And the language here, I say, is right similar to that which we have in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. The curse of sin, the wages of sin is death. Now, natural man may be oblivious to that. The thought of death is not a pleasant thought to the natural man. But the Scripture makes it clear that it's appointed unto man once to die. This coming death goes far beyond just the physical death of the body, but it's spiritual death, it's eternal death for those that remain in their wickedness. Condemnation. Eternal separation, eternal alienation from God Himself. Now that, I say, is not an attractive thought. The sinner does not like to think of the consequences of his sin. Doesn't like to think of the reality of death. It's not a pleasant message that sometimes we have to preach. As we witness the gospel, I'm not just again talking about the minister's responsibility as he stands behind the pulpit. Oh, it is the minister's responsibility to declare this kind of message. But it's incumbent upon all of us who know the Lord, who have received in one degree or another this same commission to be a warner and a watcher for those that are in our immediate spheres of influence and contact. And sometimes what we must say to these people is not a pleasant message. The wages of sin is death. God's wrath and God's condemnation is against the sin. Now there's a way in which we make that proclamation. We don't make that proclamation and make that declaration with arrogance and spiritual pride. No, it's a grieving thing, is it not? That those around us who are outside of Christ are under the condemnation under the condemnation of God's judgment and God's death will come upon them. It's a terrible thought. It ought to be that which grieves our heart to see those around us under that condemnation. So we warn them. Not a pleasant message, but we give that message in concern and love. I've seen and you've seen some that almost relish in the opportunity to tell the wicked they're going to die, that they're under the condemnation of God. Comes to my mind that, you know, that family, what those kids, yeah? Where was that? North Carolina, someplace. Stand up, little kids, not knowing how to even say a word, but yelling at everybody, you're going to hell, almost ha ha ha. What does that do for the gospel? What does that do for the gospel? And I've read interviews of that, the parent of that guy, and there's almost a spiritual arrogance there that you're going to hell and I'm going to tell you about it, but, you know, ha, ha, ha. That's not our job. We tell the wicked they're going to die, yes, but not relishing the thought and not taking pride in the fact that by God's grace we've escaped that. There's a concern there. And Ezekiel, as he preached this message, did it out of that heart of concern for his people. It's an unpleasant message, but we give that message with genuine concern and heartfelt compassion for those that are around us. And God forgive us and God forgive me for not having the kind of compassion and the kind of genuine concern that I ought to have and you ought to have for those that are around us outside of the grace of the gospel of Christ. Oh, we believe God's sovereign, yes. We believe that those that are going to be saved are going to be saved. I believe that and you believe that. But we believe also that God has directed and decreed the means to that end as well. And they're not going to hear apart from a preacher. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And we can't take our theology and use that as an excuse to do nothing. That's what Jonah did. Jonah used some great orthodox theology is the reason for his failure to go to Nineveh and preach to the Ninevites. His theology was right. I don't impugn his theology, but there was something wrong with Jonah's heart. And so it is with Calvinists, as it were, who take pride many times in their theology. And there are some that will use that theology to sit back and watch the world go by, and some of the accusations that are leveled against Calvinism are legitimate from the standpoint of the rascals that say they hold to that creed. But it's not the creed's fault. I know Arminians that are just as lazy and just as uncompassionate. It's not the creed's fault. It boils down to our heart. What is our heart before the Lord? It's good to have a creed. And I am a Calvinist, and I believe in the doctrines of grace, as they're sometimes called. And I've signed my name to the Westminster Confession of Faith as being my creed, my confession. And that's yours. And that's good. It's good. And it's orthodox. But we can have that orthodox creed. And we can argue for that orthodox creed and be just as cold and indifferent of heart as anyone else. It's not the creed itself that's going to generate the warmth of our heart. Now, the creed becomes a means to that end. But don't just rest on your creed. Pray that the Lord will give us the desire and the compassion and the concern for those around us, that we can preach the gospel with authority, knowing that there are a people of God. But forgive us, I say, the Lord, for our and my, and I put myself here at the top of the list, for the coldness of heart many times in regard to those that are around us outside of Christ. We have a responsibility to warn, and a negative message sometimes is part of that warning. But there's a positive message as well, and here's the grace of the gospel. We don't leave men without hope. There's a positive message. We see that in verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not rejoicing in the death of the wicked. Oh, God has decreed the death of the wicked. It is God's irrevocable decree that those outside Christ are going to perish. The condemnation of the broken law rests upon them. But God does not take joyous delight in the death of the wicked. So we shouldn't either. And that has a whole scope of application that I'm not going to take us on right now. But here's the positive message. There is hope that the wicked will turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? There is a positive message that there is forgiveness for those that repent. The fact that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked is itself a statement of hope, that there is hope, that there is a way of escaping that condemnation. And that way of escape is defined for us here very explicitly. It's a way of repentance. The death of the wicked, and you can see this stressed here very clearly, the death of the wicked is due to their own wills. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Those that die outside of Christ, those that die rejecting God, die as the choice of their own will. Now we understand that. We've talked about the nature of man's will in here. And we've seen that the will is part of man's depraved nature. And man exercises his will according to what he is. Nature determines behavior. And those that are born into this world are born as sinners. They are born alienated from God. The way they think is against God. Their desires are against God. And their will is manifest against God. But they're responsible for that will. They choose to do exactly what they want to do. And that heart that is not touched by the intervening grace of the gospel wants to do nothing except go from God. There's not a soul in hell, if we can put it this way, that have not chosen so to be there. They have alienated. They are by birth alienated from God. Their entire will takes them in a direction away from God. And the only thing that reverses that is the intervention of the grace of God as the spirit of man, that the will of man has been changed. What makes it different? What makes it different? What's the difference between heaven and hell? Why is it that we have chosen, yes, life instead of death? Why is that? Because the Spirit of God has done something to our hearts, causing us to think differently about the things of the gospel, causing us to have different desires and different pleasures and a different will that now has inclination toward God. But that's the work of the Spirit of God. And it's the grace of the gospel. But yet, the invitation goes out to all to turn. And here is the message of repentance. To turn, to turn. So long as you exercise that will away from God, so long as that will is taking you the path contrary to God, there's no hope, there's condemnation, there's death. The only escape is to turn, is to repent. And the language here, I'm not going to develop that in great detail here because we're going to come to it again in our study of Ezekiel. But this is the message of repentance. A reversal of direction, a transformation of life, but a transformation of heart Let me take you to the prophecy of Joel very quickly here, just to see the full scope of what this message of repentance is. In Joel chapter 2, we have, I think, one of the greatest definitions and descriptions of repentance that occur in the entire Scripture. Verse 12, Joel 2. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye, and it's the same language here that Ezekiel is using. Turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent? Different words there. And leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. But particularly verses 12 and 13. Turn with the heart. Biblical, evangelical, saving repentance is a matter of the heart. It is not, and I emphasize this, repentance is not simply turning over a new leaf. Repentance is not simply a transformation of life, making resolve that I'm going to quit doing this and start doing this. You can make moral transformations all you want, and that is not evangelical saving repentance. Saving repentance is a matter of the heart. Oh yes, there are going to be external manifestations of it. There will be outward evidences of that repentance. And if there are not those outward evidences of that repentance, most likely there's not been the heart repentance. So we're not opposed and we're not denying that there are going to be outward manifestations and outward evidences of a heart repentance. But the outward has its origin inwardly. Turn with the heart. Now we've talked about this before. What is the heart? The heart of man theologically involves three things. It involves the mind, it involves the emotion, and it involves the will. Those three parts constitute the heart or inner man. Remember, I think we've seen this before, that the heart in the Bible, both Old and New Testament really, is the primary designation of the inner man, of the inner man. The mind, the way I think. Repentance, I'm going to think differently about God. You see, here's the message that we give to sinners. You have to think differently about God. Your apprehension of the mercy of God, the grace of God, must be what it has never been before in your natural state. There's a different way that we think about the gospel. Emotions are different. Our desires are different. Our affections are different. Those things that bring us pleasure are different. Yeah. And the will has changed. The will has changed. And it takes us now. There is a conscious, there is a willful refusal of sin. A conscious and a willful accepting of the mercy and the grace that there is offered to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, all of that has to be there. There are those maybe who have an apprehension in the head of the gospel. Yeah? You can understand everything that there is about the gospel. You can memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You can memorize the Westminster Larger Catechism. You can memorize the Confession of Faith if you want. And understand intellectually everything that is there and perish with that knowledge. You understand that. All right? You can understand it here. You can defend it logically, fervently. But if it's just something that you understand with the head, it's not enough. It's not enough. You'll perish with that understanding. That's not repentance. That's not faith. You can have, and there are those that have their emotions affected. They can see the consequence of their sin, and they can start feeling bad about that sin, and they can really be sorry for their sins. And their emotions can be welled up with grief and really feel bad. And know the guilt of that sin in their hearts and sorrow over it and have their emotion affected. And they'll perish with those sorry feelings. For Paul tells us in Corinthians, what? There is a sorrow. Yes, there is a sorrow There is a grief that works to death, that leads to death and not love. Just to have the emotion affected is not what it's all about. It's all, yes, I have to understand. There are certain things I have to know to be saved. My emotion, there has to be that sorrow over my sin. And there has to be then that conscious, that willful acknowledgement of that, and that conscious, willful acceptance and receiving and appropriating of the grace of the gospel, the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Now that's what the message is that we have, repentance. And we live in a day, it's not just our day, but it's prevalent in our day. I've heard those that are contending in strong language today that repentance is not part of the gospel. That repentance, all you do is believe. You just have faith, no repentance. I'm telling you that the Bible says if there's no repentance, there's no life. There's no faith apart from repentance. Faith and repentance, we talked about this before, part of the same coin of conversion. A man must be converted. What's conversion? Conversion is, on the one hand, our faith, our positive apprehension of God and grace in Christ, our receiving and resting upon Christ alone as He's offered in the gospel or catechism says. But there's repentance also. There's that forsaking of the sin. There's that sorrow over our guilt and our sin and realizing that we must turn from that sin or forsaking of that sin. That's part of it. There's no repentance. There's no salvation. Any more than there's no faith, there's no salvation. The two are indeed the same thing viewed from different perspectives. But that's the message, you see. And I'm that's review, I know. We've talked about that before. But I want us to see that that was the message that Ezekiel had to give. You people turn. You die in your sin. You perish. But turn. There's hope. There's a message of hope. We warn them. But part of that warning is the admonition to repent of that sin, to change their direction. Why will you die? And you can see that the emphasis in our text here is upon, once again, and I've stressed this over and again in our study of Ezekiel thus far, that the emphasis is upon individual responsibility. You die in your sin. You die in your sin. So there's a message of watching and a message of warning. Now what quickly here is the motive of the watchman? Well, if we're aware of the consequences of warning or not warning, that ought to motivate us to sincere obedience, faithfulness of the job. Verse 9 describes the faithful watchman. Here's the faithful watchman described here. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Faithfulness does not involve success. Those who have been fervently and zealously warned may still die. They may reject the warning. That's not our responsibility. It's not our responsibility. We cannot command someone to believe the gospel and have them obey that command. That's the work of God. Success in the message is the work of God. And faithfulness, success as a watchman, understand please, does not depend upon how the people respond to the message. That's not our responsibility. That's their responsibility. That's their responsibility. Our responsibility is to do what God has told us to do, and that's all I'm accountable for. I am accountable to do what God has told me to do. And you're accountable to do what God has told you to do. How people respond to you, that's outside your control, and God's not going to hold you responsible for it. If they hear, wonderful. If they reject what they hear, that's terrible. It's terrible, but it's their own fault. It's their own fault. Those that die, die in their own iniquity. It does not discredit the message for it to be rejected. It brings no discredit to the preacher when the message is rejected. Oh, it's a grieving thing. It ought to be a grief for us when the message is rejected. It ought to tear our hearts out when the message is rejected. That's a demonstration of our concern, compassion. But God's not holding that over. God is looking at us for what we do. Faithfulness. Faithfulness in our responsibility. And the result is, if you will, that those that so do, that are faithful, deliver their own soul. They're not held guilty before the Lord. They're not held as breaking or failing their responsibility. They've delivered their own soul. This language we see coming up several times in the New Testament as the Apostle Paul speaks of his ministry and his faithfulness in exercising his ministry. And the language that he uses has to be understood in the light of Ezekiel 3 and 33. I'm looking here at Acts chapter 18, verse 6. "And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. And henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." Paul warned. They rejected. Their fault. But I'm clean, he says. I'm not responsible for your rejection. Over in Acts chapter 20, verse 26. As he speaks to the Ephesian elders, verse 26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." I've warned. I've been the watchman here in Ephesus, and I've warned. Now, not everybody in Ephesus responded to that message, but Paul, nonetheless, said that he was pure from all their blood. And there's an interesting reference in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. As Paul gives instructions to this young minister to fulfill well his responsibilities as the minister. "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Now the word "save" there is not to be taken in a evangelical sense of regeneration. No, it's the idea of deliverance. You be faithful to what you're doing and you'll deliver yourself. Now, what's the imagery there? I think you have to understand that statement in the light of Ezekiel 3, the watchman, Ezekiel 33, the watchman. So what was true for Ezekiel, that Old Testament prophet, Paul sees to be true for himself and true for this New Testament minister, and it's true for us. Let that be that which drives us and gives impetus to our ministry. That we are going to deliver, we're going to be free from failure in fulfilling what God has called us to do. Faithfulness. Accountability. That's the bottom line here. We are accountable to the Lord. We drew this parallel, I think, a couple of weeks ago as we made reference to our standing before the Lord. We're accountable to Him. Our souls, our salvation is not in jeopardy. Understand, that's not the idea here. Our salvation is not in jeopardy. Our salvation does not depend upon how well we obey or how often we disobey. That's not in jeopardy. But nonetheless, we're accountable. We're responsible to the Lord to fulfill the commission, the call that He has given us to perform. And may we know His grace and may we know His help to perform our duty. Perform our duty. As He has given it to us, and as we have responsibility before heaven to fulfill. Results not in our hands, but the burden is upon us, and the responsibility is upon us to do faithfully what God has called us and commissioned us to do. Well, we're going to have to be leaving this particular section. There's other things in Ezekiel we need to be covering. But this defines for us the scope of His ministry. The scope of His ministry. Everything that He did was a watching and a warning to the people concerning the message that God had for Him to give. All right, we'll continue that next week. Randy Worland closes in prayer, please.